Really? Well, even though I don't want to move on, I know it's time. We haven't squeezed all of the spiritual truth and sustenance from these wonderful words of Paul, but it's time to move on. But even though I want to stay, I want to encourage you not to neglect returning again and again and again to this wonderful chapter of God's Word. Go back. Go back and drink. Drink deep. Feast your soul. Nourish your soul. For it is where we may grow to not be ashamed. Not be ashamed of Jesus. Not be ashamed of the gospel. And not be ashamed to live it out. This is what Paul... See, all of this is just... Man, this is the waterfall of the first 11 chapters. It's starting. This is the headwater of just the overflow. And it's so remarkable when you get down in it and you swim in those waters. It's very nice. Because it is in such passages where we are challenged to rethink what we really believe. To rethink spiritual living in a new way. And this is going to go on for the rest of our time on this planet. We're to always be rethinking, reforming in accordance to God's Word. Not conformed to the world, but transformed. Transformation, transformation, transformation. Paul has taught us in this chapter three basic movements of how that transformation affects our relationships. In verses 1 through 3, he taught us our eternal relationship with God is presenting ourselves as living sacrifice, not conformed to this world, but transformed, having a renewed mind with our Lord God, our Savior, and our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then verses 4 through 13, he taught us how to relate internally in the body of Christ as members of the body, exercising our giftedness with our brothers and sisters, even during times of tribulation, involved in ministry. And that continues in verses 14 through 21, which we've looked at several times. And it moved us to looking externally beyond the family of God to people out in the world, outside the church, in order that we would reflect Christ to them and so present the gospel that they too might be pleased to give it consideration and taste that God is good as well. Even during times of persecution, maybe especially during times of persecution. So with that on the table, I want us to read one last time these words 14 through 21. Of chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father God, be pleased. Be pleased, Lord, to work these words into our souls. Transform us, renew us. Make us more like you. We plead for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A life lived like Paul describes here is a transformed life. And such a life is very noticeable. It sticks out. It can even be shocking to people. A transformed life is a powerful thing to behold. It draws attention. A transformed life is something that people can't argue with. It's compelling to them. They see it, they don't understand it, but they acknowledge it. This was Paul's testimony. His life was radically transformed by his encounter with Jesus. And he wanted everyone else to have that same experience. He did not live in a vacuum, nor should we. He lived in the real world where people are lost in sin and they're bound up by all manner of bad living. And he wanted them to be set free like he had been set free. He endured many trials and tribulations. He suffered persecution. And he is commanding us that just in that same way, in this lost world, we are to shine as representatives, as ambassadors of Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of Jesus, not ashamed to live it out, and we must not be either. This is what allowed him to influence untold thousands, maybe millions, I don't know, of people, in not only in his day in that first century, but right up to this moment, he still holds sway through the writings of the New Testament. Today, we want to take a final look at how believers are to conduct themselves in such hard times of persecution. We're going to start in chapter 13. We're going to deal specifically with how we relate to the state. So we're going to continue this. But today, the focus is still upon these times, these hard times. So look again at verses 18 and 19. In verse 21, we've gleaned some things from these others. But look at those phrases there. Verse 18, if possible. So far as it depends upon you. Note that. Do not take revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those words, they open up many questions for us. There's a lot of confusion out there in the land about how Christians are to relate during times persecution when they're persecuted. And there's many ways to be persecuted. We've all resolved that. There are not people dragging us off and beheading us and burning us at stake here. But there's other forms of persecution. So how do we live that out without being ashamed of the gospel? I want to take just a few of those questions today and try to relate them to where we live and how Paul dealt with this in his life. Is it ever right for Christians, listen to me, to resist persecution? Is it ever right for us to do that? Is it ever right for Christians to fight for their rights or to go to court against those that persecute them? Now, even in this small congregation, there's people on both sides of that fence. And in our greater culture, it is much debated. We all know and we're aware we live in a day and a time when people are obsessed with identity politics and the pursuit of their rights. And let me just say, just broad stroke, we do not want to be part of that. We don't want to be another civil rights group. That's not what the church is here on planet Earth for. We're not here to stick up for our rights. But the question's still there, and we're going to deal with it. I'll just mention two situations you're familiar with. 2012, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission charged a baker, Jack Phillips, with violating the state's anti-discrimination law by refusing to bake a wedding cake glorifying homosexuality. He just won. There had been a florist before. There were others. Their lives were basically ruined as they were taken to court, and the lower courts ruled against them, and fines ensued and everything like that. This case became a cultural battle of the growing tensions between those seeking gay rights and those holding out for religious freedom. The state was, on behalf of the gay family, trying to force this Christian baker to submit or to pay the price. The Supreme Court, however, did not agree. And in their ruling, they found that both the gay couple and the state of Colorado demonstrated an overt hostility toward the baker and his religious freedoms. And so this is a ruling from the Supreme Court. So, was he right to fight for his rights? Was the florist? The other one, Hobby Lobby, which you're very familiar with, Burwell versus Hobby Lobby, where again the clients and the state sought to force Hobby Lobby to provide abortion drugs to employees. Hobby Lobby refused. Again, on religious objections, this is also became a landmark decision in the United States Supreme Court. Corporate law by the United States Court allowing closely held for-profit corporations to be exempt from a regulation its owners find religiously objective. Now, something very important here, and we're going to get into this. These are closely held, family-controlled, just like Chick-fil-A, family-controlled corporations. They are not public offering corporations. So was the baker, so was the florist. Now, I lay these cases before us because they are great examples of what we're learning from Paul in times of persecution in chapter 12. How to deal with persecution. How to rethink how we are to respond to this world and obey these commands that he gives us. So the question, was it right for these two, Jack Phillips, Hobby Lobby, to fight for their rights? Importantly, if we think it is, can we demonstrate that biblically? This is what this is all about. Can you look somebody in the face and say, that was right, and if this ever happens to you, could you in your own mind be at peace with God to do this? That's the question. We have to rethink spiritual living in a fallen world in light of the Word of God. How do we parse such actions by Hobby Lobby and this Christian baker with Jesus' words? And we've looked at these in several different ways, but consider them once again. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount to the people, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, many in the Christian community take these words to indicate that Christians are never to resist anything, and they're completely pacifist. And they will not ever go to court. They will not contend for their rights. They live in very closed communities, some, not all. Is that what Jesus is saying for us to do? Is that what Paul is telling us and teaching us to do? Did the Christian baker in Hobby Lobby go against the teaching of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul when they stood up for their rights? What say you? I could ask you to raise your hands, but I won't do that. Everybody will be looking at everybody, right? Before we start, let's get back to Paul's words and to the conversation, verses 18, 19, and 21. Let me just read those again. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If possible, so far as it depends upon you. Paul knew that it would be difficult to get into and maintain a constant state of peace with the people in this world. And so he would teach us how to live, if possible, so much as it pertains to you. Now note the tenor and the tone of his words. So far as it depends on you. See that? Never take your own revenge. Note those. The focus here is on the individual, because this is where it always comes. It has to be someone, right, that draws the lightning to it. The efforts of the individual then are the response. Now, this is difficult, I know, and so you're going to have to rethink, guys. Track with me. The response of the individual, this is important. This is how the individual believer is to conduct themselves in such times of persecution, so far as it depends upon them. This is a contingent peace regulated by whom? You. So far as it depends upon you. You're the regulator. You see that? You're the one. You can go this far, but no further. That's up to you. And you say, man, that is totally subjective. Yeah, to some degree. But wait, we got all those words we read from Jesus and Paul behind us. But you see, this allows you to be the one, and I'll explain this a little bit in just a moment. I know it sounds a little wishy-washy right there. It's a contingent, regulated peace. It varies. There's no one-size-fits-all here. Yes, you have to make the call. It's tough. For example, the baker in Colorado, he didn't have to stand up, did he? He could have just said, all right, that's the flow of the land. That's where everybody's going. Shut it down. I'm not making no more cakes. Same thing with the florist. Same thing with Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby could have said, all right, abortion drugs for all. Or shut it down. You see, those people, those closely held people, families, Christian families, they had to make decisions. And so will you, and so will I. He did not refuse to serve the homosexuals. He had been serving them for years. He knew them. He did not attack them. He didn't condemn them when they came in the door. He didn't have a sign on the door, no homosexuals allowed, nor did the florist, nor did anybody else. They weren't seeking some battle to be fought. No. When they tried to press him to use his art and skill to glorify something he found repulsive, then he says, this far and no further. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He resisted. But not until that point. And it was then that he began a legal battle. The battle was brought not by himself, but by those who were trying to force and press him to do something that violated something he held precious, his faith. And he would not submit. You got that? You see, this speaks to our individual responsibility, both negatively and positively. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, do not take revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Don't overstep. Don't over-respond. Do not be overcome by evil. You overcome evil with good. See, that's proactive. It's not just defensive. Hold that in your mind. Let's rethink this just a little bit more. Remember, several weeks ago, I introduced the teaching of the sphere sovereignty regarding the three primary institutions, the family, the state, and the church. And we went into a little detail. We're going to go more into detail when we get into chapter 13 about how these primary sovereign spheres overlap each other, and in that overlapping, how it creates friction as one tries to dominate the other. You remember that conversation we had? If you didn't, you can go back and listen to it. Now, rethink. Where is the individual in all three of those spheres of sovereignty? It's easy if you insert yourself into each sphere, right? If you're a dad, you go, well, in the family, I'm the dad. Or I'm the mom, or I'm a child. You find your place in there, right? In the family, you as an individual have a place, but you're not the whole family. You see? In the state, you have a place. You're a citizen, but you're not the whole state. Likewise, in the church, you have a place. You're a member, but you're not the whole church. But you're not disconnected from any of these. And this is where the rub starts coming. Right? If it's just little old isolated you out on the mission field somewhere, or in some other situation, that's one thing. But when they start messing with your family and your livelihood and everything else, or your church, that's another thing. You see how this works? And it's the friction between all of the different spheres. You see what's going on? Jesus and Paul are teaching us something here. And if we fail to see it, we will always be confused about how to respond biblically regarding our individual rights as it relates to the sovereign spheres. Paul had lived these truths out, so he's not writing in some vacuous intellectual sense. He's teaching this to the Romans who are about to have the fire fall upon them of persecution. He lived in a world where the state and the church and the family were often in conflict. He himself had been a persecutor of the church, grabbing men out of their homes and dragging them off to prison. This is not some faraway, distant intellectual exercise for him. It is very real and very passionate. The situation there in Rome is very powerful. So I want to take just one example out of Paul's life, though, in his missionary journeys from the book of Acts, chapter 25 and really 26, but I'll condense it down best I can. He had multiples of these. This is like his fourth real incredible encounter with legal people and politicians. This encounter comes with a man by the name of Festus. Festus is the new governor of the Roman province of Judea, in the home country. The situation there had become very intense because Paul had been exercising his right of free speech to preach the gospel. Amen? And man, could he preach, right? Wherever he went, people got it. Oh, he stirred them up. The Jews were also struggling. They were struggling with their religious freedom because they were now under the oppressive boot of Roman Empire. And so they were not only struggling about how to keep that freedom, which they had somewhat of, but now this Paul character had turned up. They thought he was like a traitor. He used to be one of them. And now he's out here. He's joined this sect of people called the Way. And he's preaching this man, Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead. Oh, it was a terrible situation. By the time Festus comes into the scene, Paul had been languishing in prison for 2 years already. Wow. Now notice, he has not exercised what he's about to exercise. He's been in jail for 2 years, and this is not the first time or the first place this has happened to him. You've read about those things. Paul had been arrested and thrown in jail. I'm not sure that he liked it very much, but he had not resisted to this moment. He had not tried to organize vigilante groups to break him out. None of that. His life was as a prisoner. But now something happens. And this is the way this unfolds in our life. Things are perking along. It's bad. It could get worse. But now something's new. So watch this. Watch what happens. Something happens that causes him to respond differently. And this gives us insight into how we also possibly can respond during times of persecution. And note, it's not how we must respond, but it's an option afforded to us under the sovereign spheres that God Himself created and governs. Right? This is very powerful. According to the account of Acts 25, when Festus went down to Jerusalem, the Jews made all kinds of charges against Paul. And then they asked Festus to transfer him from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, according to the text, according to Luke, they wanted to get up an ambush and kill Paul during his transfer from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. And if that attempt failed, they would at least have the hometown advantage of him being in Jerusalem, and they would have all the Jewish leaders and all the turmoil that they could stir up. Like, crucify, crucify. And they thought that their chances of winning their case might be better in that situation. So that's it. But notice, you have the state who has possession of one of its citizens, Paul. Paul happens to also be an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? So you have a religious sect of Jews, the Pharisees, bringing charges against Paul. Man, Paul could see where it was going. He knows that the Jews are trying to manipulate and use the Roman authorities to put him in jeopardy. Look what happens. This is on your handout. Several of the Jewish leaders went to Festus, and Paul was brought before them. A confrontation ensues as they grapple back and forth. Listen to Paul. He stands up and he says, "The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, 'I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried before you. I have done no wrong for the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die.'" Man, Paul put it on the line, right? You got to be willing to call the bluff. "But if none of those things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them, not even you, Festus. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Rome." Now, Paul had actually done this on another occasion, but here it's very powerful because you have all these political players and you have the antagonist trying to destroy him. And note all the sovereign spheres in play, the political overtones. Paul saw that Festus had a big problem. He was new on the block. They had been having problems ever since Jesus had been crucified. And now Paul was stirring it all up again. And they were sending down the replacement to sort of smooth everybody's feathers back and have peace and tranquility. And here's Paul right in the midst of it. Now this is all sovereign. It's all sovereign. I mean, Paul is just fulfilling the purpose that he was called for. It was prophesied over him that all of this was going to happen. Man, he was right in the stream of walking in the Holy Spirit of God, carrying out the mandate God had for him. Paul, knowing that if he was sent back to Jerusalem for a trial, would probably die. So he took advantage of his right as a Roman citizen to request trial before Caesar. Now, all of that sets in motion a multi-year adventure for the Apostle Paul. You can follow it all over the place. As he gets to go before one king, he's going to go through before Herod here in just a little bit, and he's going to get to give his testimony again. And Herod's going to say, man, you've gone crazy. You've studied so much, Paul. And even Festus is going to think, you just need to give this up. Resurrection from the dead, really? He gets to preach the gospel to everybody as he moves along. He's going to be on ships as he travels to Rome, preaching the gospel, stopping on islands, all at government expense. Amen. Now listen, there are other times in his life where Paul refused to defend himself. He did not stand up. He didn't exercise his citizenship. He understood that sometimes defending yourself was not the thing to do for the advancement of the gospel. It could actually serve to blunt the effectiveness of the gospel. So for Paul and for us and for Christ, that's what's foremost. He's willing to die. It's not about him. Jesus' whole person was to die. That's not really the best example for us, right? Jesus himself often didn't do much to defend himself. Jesus' purpose, his mission, was to die an atoning death for our sins. He was not going to be distracted at all by those things. As he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. You have no authority to do anything with me except for what's given to you by my Father in heaven. I'm from a sovereign sphere, Pilate, you know nothing. And I'm on mission, and I've come to accomplish my mission. You see, when we let people drag us into horizontal earthly battles and use us as some special interest group, we've been played for the fool. That's not what we're here for. We're here for the gospel. And if it doesn't advance the gospel, you better pray long and hard about advancing your own rights. Your rights given to you under the sovereign sphere of the state are nothing but a means of grace for the furtherment of the gospel. And this is what you see with Paul. And this is why Jesus' words are so damning to us. And Paul's as well. Paul used his citizenship rights not for personal survival, but for the expansion of the gospel. Now slow down and try to start rethinking, because we live in a hotbed of Me Toos and everything right now where everybody is advancing their rights. And it's so easy to get caught up in that, guys, and forget why you're here. You have to rethink it. Rethink it. For Paul, defending the faith was just as important as preaching the faith. So he's not in here talking about, man, no, it's all about the gospel. I don't know the florist. I've heard some of his words. His conviction were solid. He would not compromise because of his faith, not his finances. Finances are secondary. Faith is primary. I don't know enough about the Hobby Lobby situation to say that, but for the baker, I do. But Paul here, wasn't about to submit himself to slander or surrender a single civic right. Again, not for himself, but for the gospel's sake. He would keep preaching the Christian message. He would keep on defending the religious and legal legitimacy of the Christian faith. Paul was a legal scholar, a theologian par excellence, and he could press both of these things, and people just didn't know what to say. He would not believe for a moment that these two things were aimed at different ends, because he believed in a sovereign God who governs all his creatures and all of their decisions. And Paul had committed himself in faith to walk as far as God would keep him to share the gospel. And so should we. That's the preciousness of what God has called us to do. And this is why in the beginning words of this great chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know that perfect, acceptable, holy will of God, which is your reasonable act and service of worship. If we really rethink our lives and we start asking ourselves, what are my priorities? What am I doing? What am I working so hard at? Where do I give my time, my talent, and my treasures day after day, year after year? You see, we must be different. We must live differently from the world. If your life doesn't look very different from those around you, something is wrong. We are called to be salt and light in a dead, dark world. Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? If the church just becomes another voting block for any party, it is lost. It's lost its purpose. And it's no good for anything. Hear me. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your time, your talent, and your treasures, because that's the only time, talent, and treasures you're going to have to be the salt and light influence in your life. And it's going to be gone before you know it. Live a life that's transformed by living in obedience to the countercultural commandments of Jesus and the teachings of Paul, and allow your life to impact others in such a way that they can't help ask the question. They can't help but wonder if what you have might be something they seriously need to take a look at. Our time is short. Let's make it count for the glory of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Reflect His glory back to Him as you worship Him. Reflect His glory face to face with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ as you love them and minister to them. And then reflect His glory outwardly to this dark, dead world who knows Him not, and are destined for an eternity separated from God. Brothers and sisters, We're entering into a time of festive holidays and celebrations. But most people don't have any idea what that really means. And if it's not us who begins to reflect the true meaning of these holidays to these people, who's going to do it? You have opportunities all around you. Please don't let them pass you by. Stand with me.